Good morning, friends. Welcome to City Bible Church. For those who are new, my name is Marwan. I serve as one of the pastors here at the church. That's also true for those who are not new. I'm still Marwan. I serve as one of the pastors here at the church. It's so good to be together this morning. If you are new with us, we have been going through the Gospel of Mark. We're at somewhere around week 23 of this series, and we'll go through right up until our Advent series for Christmas. And so I'm eager and I'm thankful for the time to be able to gather together and to study God's Word together. All religion, or a religion, we can say, is a particular system of faith and worship. Religions are made up of teachings a person must believe and practice, rules to follow, and so on. Christianity, Islam, Judaism, they all fall in line with this general definition of religion. And one thing we can say is that anyone who belongs to a religious system will struggle in one way or another because people usually will fall into one of two categories: lawkeeper or lawbreaker, rule lover or rule hater. Now, we're focusing on religion, but this is true also for the irreligious, the ones who reject religion and the concept of God. They might reject the notion of spiritual law and any sort of spiritual authority, and yet they live according to the laws that they create for themselves, which is just as hard, if not harder, because when you create your own standards, you will be confronted by your own hypocrisy when you end up changing your own rules, having to defend yourself against yourself. Now, in our passage, we'll see how Jesus comes against this concept of religion. Please don't hear me saying that Jesus is against religion, because that's not true. Christianity is a religion, and Christ said himself that he came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. I love how Tim Keller put it. The gospel is neither religion nor irreligion. It is something else altogether. Religion makes law and moral obedience a means of salvation, while irreligion makes the individual a law to self. The gospel is that Jesus pays the penalty of disobedience so that we can be saved by grace. The teaching of the gospel comes against religiosity, comes against religious hypocrisy, and that's what we're going to see in our text this morning. Now, why is this important? Other than just, yes, it's God's word. What will this mean for us? Well, as those who believe in the grace of Jesus, still we will struggle with what God's commands ought to look like in our lives. We also will lean into one extreme or another, one that finds its identity and relationship not based on Christ's effort, but our own efforts. It can become a sort of transactional Christianity that says, God, I've done all of these things for you. Is it so much that I've asked for this from you? Or you find identity in being a lawkeeper. And so when you fail, and friends, we all will fail, you fall into this cycle of pretending and performing. And hypocrisy will be the way that you are defined in order to keep the image that you so care about. Now, others will fall into the extreme of the grace of God in such a way that it can become unbiblical. You just ignore Jesus' teachings on how to live in this world. You ignore his commands on holy living and purity. You believe that Jesus will forgive all sins, and so let's give him something to forgive. Or let's live in a way that really tests and pushes this incredible grace of God. Now, both of these turn Christianity and Christ into vain religion. This way of life is not genuine Christianity, it is religious hypocrisy. And we'll see how Christ comes against religious hypocrisy. This topic is important for us because we are a people who want to have an authentic faith. An authentic faith, and that's what we'll consider today. Now, our selected passage this morning will cover a few different stories and a few different encounters. We'll go through three questions that Jesus has asked, one teaching, a warning, and an observation. And they all can stand alone as individual lessons, and so as we work through the passage, I will make comments on them. But taken as one sermon, we'll see one main idea that jumps out: Christ exposing religious hypocrisy. Christ revealing its deadness. And in doing so, we'll see a contrast from the beginning of the passage towards the end. A contrast between the superficial religion of these religious leaders and the true religion of a widow. There's a contrast between a mere outward observance and sincere, genuine faith. Can you hear why this is important to us? Don't we want to be a people who have a genuine and sincere devotion? And so our main point this morning is authentic faith bears the fruit of humility, love, and salvation. If you're taking notes, that's what I hope we'll see together in God's Word and through the sermon. Authentic faith bears the fruit of humility, love, and salvation. And now let me invite you to pray with me as we go to God's Word. Father, we thank you for your Word, and we pray, God, that you would speak to us in the way that only you can. Father, open our eyes to see Jesus. Lord, unplug our ears. Father, soften our hard hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit. Speak to us, Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Look with me to Mark chapter 12, verse 13. Then they sent some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to Jesus to trap him in his words. If you're new with us, we have entered now the last week of Jesus' life, his earthly ministry. We are now in this final public ministry of Jesus before what is known as the Passion, right? The betrayal of Jesus and all the events that follow. And right away in our passage, we can notice this lack of humility. These religious leaders are so arrogant to think that they can trick and trap Jesus. Now, who are they? Pharisees and Herodians. We know who the Pharisees are, but Herodians are likely a new group of people to us. They get their names because they gave their allegiance to King Herod. Right? He was the Roman king over the region. Now, what we need to know is they were enemies, the Pharisees and Herodians, and their big disagreement was on how God's people were to relate to the government authorities that were above them. And as we'll see in their question, paying taxes was a hot topic. What united these two kind of natural earthly enemies together was Jesus, their greater enemy, right? They said, well, we can join forces and come against the person that we really are against. Their strategy here is to turn the crowds against Jesus. Now, if you've been following along in Mark, you'll remember how it's come up a few times recently that these leaders wanted to attack or to capture or to do something to Jesus, but they feared the crowds. And so what they're thinking here is that if public opinion changes, it would be in their benefit. They figured that no matter what Jesus answered, whether for taxes or against taxes, there will be some sort of uproar from the crowds. And so let's look again at our passage, verses 13 and 14. Then they sent some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to Jesus to trap him in his words. When they came, they said to him, "Teacher, we know you are truthful and don't care what anyone thinks, nor do you show partiality, but teach the way of God truthfully. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we?" Do you notice with me the flattery? "Oh, Jesus, you're so great and so smart. Can we ask you a question with completely pure motives?" Right? You can hear that, can't you? Verses 15 and 17. But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why are you testing me? Bring me a denarius to look at." They brought a coin. "Whose image and inscription is on this?" Is this? He asked them. "Caesar's," they replied. Jesus told them, "Give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were utterly amazed at him. This didn't prove to be the gotcha that they were expecting, Right? He first of all calls them out for their ill motives, and instead of the crowds turning against him, they were amazed. They marveled at his answer. Now, what of his answer? There is much that we can say here about how Christians are to interact with civil government, and it is worth considering, but that's not the main point. The main idea of the answer is about ownership. And so we'll see how this is also a rebuke to these religious leaders. The idea here is that to have your image or your inscription on something meant that it belonged to you. Right? That's why coins in ancient times had images of their rulers. It both identified who the ruler is and what belonged to them. Right? And so for Caesar, I'm the emperor and this is my empire. All the currency belongs to me ultimately, right? And so Jesus' answer is so profound and yet so simple. It's his face. It must belong to him. Give it to him. Now, Jesus' follow-up point also has to do with image, the image of God. Often this phrase is referred to in the Latin, imago Dei. Now, back in the creation account, we understand that God created everything that is, both in heaven and in earth, and everything in between. And out of all of his creation, he created us, humanity, you and me, in his own image. The implications of this truth are endless, and it should direct and affect our government laws. Sex and sexuality, abortion, how we look at war. It impacts how we speak to our neighbors and to our enemies. How we are to look at those who live on the street. But what Jesus is highlighting here about the imago Dei is that we belong to God. For us to be created in the image of God meant that we are ultimately accountable to Him. We belong to Him. The way that we live our lives reflect Him to others. When we sin, He is the one that we have ultimately offended and come against. The implications are major. And so we see here in this first interaction, their attempt to trick Jesus failed. And so let's keep reading to see who else they're going to send to try next. Mark chapter 12, verses 18 through 23. And if we can turn down my volume just a little bit. I plan on screaming today. I'm going to try that out as a kind of a preaching method. No, that won't happen. But just in case I get a little bit over the top, we'll show gentleness to your ears. Mark chapter 12, verses 18 through 23. Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and questioned him. Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, leaving a wife behind but no child, that man should take the wife and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first married a woman and dying left no offspring. The second also took her and he died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. None of the seven left offspring. Last of all, the woman died too. So that's the scenario. Here's the question. In the resurrection, when they arise, whose wife will she be, since the seven had married her? Again, the insincerity and hypocrisy just jumps off the page. And let me clarify here that this isn't a real question. They're not looking for an answer. These are your online debaters that have their gotchas, and they think they already know every answer that's going to come. And so they pose a question, hey, have you ever considered this? And then they come after, right? So this is their go-to debate question. This is one of those questions that wastes time, like asking, can God create a rock so big that he himself can't lift it? Oh, wow, you must have meditated on God's word a lot, right? That should be the response. Or did Adam have a belly button? Now, that one makes me think a little bit more, but again, they're pointless. It doesn't mean anything. An encouragement here, don't waste time with people like this. They're trying to trap him. There's no humility whatsoever. They think They can out-Bible the Word of God. That's the level of pride and arrogance that they have. Now, the deception of this question is that the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. Mark points that out to the reader. The original audience would have known that, and certainly the people there would know that. They understood the trickery of their question. But for us, it's important to know that the Sadducees, as one of the religious leaders, didn't believe in the resurrection. Now, here is how I've always remembered this from my youth group days, many, many years ago as a teenager. The Pharisees, you're not going to like this, but it's going to work. You're going to remember it. The Pharisees believed in the resurrection, but the Sadducees didn't. That's why they were sad, you see. It works. Very corny, but it works, and you will remember this for the rest of your life. Hopefully not as the only thing that you remember from this sermon, but that'll stick with you. And so they asked the question. They asked Jesus the question because they knew that he believed in the resurrection, and they wanted to debate his answer. But they were not ready for his answer. It's like if someone came up to me and asked if I have any thoughts about missionary methods and church planting. Or, Pastor Moran, do you have any thoughts about Christian Zionism in the gospel? I have a few thoughts about those two topics. How much time do you have, right? They were not ready for his answer. Jesus, the Son of God, is being asked about resurrection just days before he would die on the cross and defeat death once and for all. How? By being raised from the dead. They weren't ready. Their arrogance had blinded them and had hardened their hearts. And right away, Jesus points out to them that they don't know the scripture nor the power of God. Look with me to verses 24 and 25. Jesus spoke to them. Isn't this the reason why you're mistaken? You don't know the scriptures or the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. So what's going on here? Again, each of these can be a standalone lesson, but we're just kind of highlighting the main idea. Their question referred to an Old Testament law that was put in place to keep a family line going if the husband died without any kids, right, without an heir. And so this was related to inheritance and land portions and so on. All very important things, but not marriage primarily. And so this woman has married seven brothers in order to honor this law and to save the family line, but now in heaven, whose wife will she be? Again, it's kind of a gotcha question. And so Jesus responds by showing them that their question has no standing. It's a moot point. Why? Because not only will there be no marriage in heaven, there will be no death. How does the death part connect with their question? It takes it deeper. Jesus is always answering the more important question. Whether it's revealing the hypocrisy or trying to reveal some truth that a person needs to see that they haven't known how to ask about. You see, this law wasn't about marriage. It was for the family line and how to keep it from dying out. But in heaven, there's no worry about families dying out because there is no death. Again, so simple and yet so profound. And we see the simplicity in how Jesus proves their error about resurrection, right? He kind of presses into that point. The Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. But they, and the reason they said that, sorry, I was thinking about that bad memory point. They were sad, you see. But we'll just ignore that now. We've said it once. The Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection because they had a pride in thinking that they understood the scriptures better than anyone else. Well, the Bible doesn't say anything about the resurrection. And so they kind of held that as a, well, we know the Bible more. I'm speaking about the Bible, I'm speaking about the Old Testament, right? The law and the prophets, the Old Testament portion that they held on to. But look here to verses 26 and 27. Jesus brings out one of the most important and known passages in the Old Testament as proof of this error. And as for the dead being raised, verse 26, haven't you read in the book of Moses in the passage about the burning bush, let me pause there. I think most people, if you ask 100 people on the streets, I think more than half of them would say, whether they believe in God or had any sort of Christian background, they would have heard about the story of Moses and the burning bush, whether from songs or stories or books or movies. Right, of course, those things weren't around here, but imagine asking a religious teacher going to a seminary saying, have you heard about this Sunday school lesson? You know, the burning bush. And so there is a sense of sarcasm here. He's pointing them and pointing out their hypocrisy. Have you read in the passage about the burning bush? How God said to him, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are badly mistaken. You see, when God spoke to Moses, he declared, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. If those guys were dead, God wouldn't have spoken of them in the present. He would have said, I was their God, and here's what I did at that time, and here's what I will do in your time. But that's not what he responded and stated to Moses. Friends, our God is the God of the living. Now, I want to take a moment and make a quick side point. This is free of charge. I won't charge any extra. This is just a bonus material, if you will. And the reason I bring it up is because there's not really a place to talk about it, unless it comes up in conversation about death and burial, which isn't a regular, you know, dessert and tea kind of conversation. The fundamental belief of the resurrection of the body is why Christians historically chose and choose burial over any other method, primarily cremation. The Bible doesn't only teach about the unending life of the soul, but also of a bodily resurrection. And so when Jesus was raised from the dead, his spirit didn't go into a different body. He himself, his own body, was brought back to life. We know that for lots of reasons, but for one, his body wasn't in the grave. And he was recognized by the disciples. For another example, on the Mount of Transfiguration, when Moses and Elijah appeared with Jesus in their glorified forms, they were recognized somehow because of their appearance as Moses and Elijah. You see, our bodies aren't just a shell for our soul. No. We as humans were created in the image of God. Burial is a Christian act. Now, if you're interested in this more, you can go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 to read a bit more about burial and resurrection and what the Bible teaches. Now, this isn't to say that those Christians who aren't buried are going to face some sort of consequence. It doesn't come across in any way as sin or that they won't be raised in the same way. That we don't see that in the Scripture. There are countless martyrs who died by being burned alive or torn apart. That won't undo the resurrection of the body. And yet the Scripture, historically and traditionally in the church, we see that the Bible has taught about burial versus cremation, and this is why. And friends, what a truth to hold on to. Our bodies will be raised and we will finally be whole. Our bodies will be glorified. No brokenness, no sickness, no pain and disease, no cancer, no limping, no bad eyesight, no allergies, no death. Pastor Marwan, will there be baldness? That one I don't know. But if there is, the bald will feel beautiful if they don't feel that way here. Let's keep reading. There's another question, but this time it's from a scribe. Again, we see also the Sanhedrin, right? You have the Pharisees and the Sadducees, you have the scribes, so they're all coming to him. But this one, it doesn't seem like that's setting up a trap in the way the others were doing. Most commentators think that this scribe was looking for Jesus to give a clever and a pithy answer that he could use later on. Oh, this guy's really smart. Let me see if I can get a quotable so I can tweet it or use it later in a sermon, right? Mark chapter 12, verse 28 through 33. One of the scribes approached. When he heard them debating and saw that Jesus answered them well, he asked him, "Which command is the most important of all?" Jesus answered, "The most important is, listen, Israel. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. The second is this, love your neighbor as yourself. There is no command greater than these." Then the scribe said to him, "You are right, teacher. You have correctly said that he is one and there is no one else except him. And to love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is far more important than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices." Now, I don't know about you, but when I read this passage, I've heard this answer before, right? What's the most important command? I'm expecting Jesus to respond this way. So where is the brilliance of it? Jesus is referring to two different verses in the Old Testament. And they have never, before this moment, been tied together like this. There are two laws, both having their importance, both having their purposes. But Jesus brought them both together. These two commands form a perfect summary of God's law. If we were to look at the Ten Commandments, you can break them into two parts. Numbers 1 through 4 are about our relationship with God. And numbers 5 to 10 are about the way that we relate to one another. Or, as Jesus so clearly summarized, love God and love people. Not just only in word, but in deed. You see, love is the supreme ethic here. And for Christians, we can never divide love for God and love for people. And notice with me here the power of Jesus' words. The scribe came for a show or for a confrontation, but he was deeply affected by Jesus' words. I think it's good for us to remember when we lose hope for a friend and a loved one, a person who may have been open at one point to Christianity and the gospel. No matter how far away someone is from God, no matter how hard a person's heart is, God's word can pierce the hardest of hearts. His word is the only thing that can melt a heart of stone. Look at verse 34. When Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And no one dared to question him any longer. Not far from the kingdom of God. This is an encouragement. And there are a couple of things I want to pull out from this point. First of all, notice with me the connection of humility with being close to the kingdom. Right? The reason, one of the reasons the others were so far away is that they were arrogant. They weren't willing to listen to Jesus. Actually, not only were they not willing to listen, but they came to correct and rebuke Jesus. But this man was close because he was open to learning, which learning in itself is an act of humility, isn't it? Because in learning and in listening to someone, you're acknowledging that you don't already know everything. He's also close to the kingdom of God because of what he was beginning to understand. This scribe recognized that the law wasn't just a system to learn or to perfect. It was more than that. It was spiritual. More than just offerings and sacrifices, but loving God and people in truth. Now, as I was thinking about religious systems, I was reminded of something that I think serves as a good example for us. For those who don't know, the Sabbath is a day that's meant for rest. One day a week set apart for God. And we receive much of the benefit for those who observe. There are a list of activities that you can't do. And I'm thinking specifically of Judaism here, as it's taught in the Old Testament and the Sabbath laws, right? There's a list of activities you can't do so that time can be dedicated to resting in God. No cooking, no cleaning, no carrying things, and many rules. Now, Sabbath laws have always have always posed a problem for Jewish people. We see it both in the scriptures, right, in Christ's teachings, but also there are modern examples that highlight it. And the problems are found when the religious focus more on the letter of the law than on the heart of the law. In communities in our day today, where there are large numbers of Jews, loopholes have been created so that the people, as a community, aren't inconvenienced. Elevators, for example, stop at every floor. Why? Because you're not supposed to press any buttons. I've seen some videos on Instagram where a family teaches about these loopholes. Here's this new thing that you haven't learned, how to make a cappuccino on the Sabbath without breaking Sabbath laws, because no cooking or no heating of milk and so on. There are also rules of what you can do in a domestic setting, right? The rules are, for this is what you can do and can't do in the house, but also rules of what's permitted in public. For example, how many steps you can carry, you can take, or what items you can carry for how long. And so what's been done in Manhattan and other cities around the world is they set up something called an Eruv. Eruv. This concept of Eruv was established 2,000 years ago. And the idea was to extend the bounds of domestic space. And so a fishing line is tied around the border of Manhattan for the purpose of saying this can technically count as a domestic space as long as you're within this line. That way on the Sabbath you can walk around and carry your wallet and carry your groceries all day long and technically, right, by the letter of the law, stay within this Eruv, approved boundary. Now let me ask, is this honoring the Sabbath? Is the purpose of Sabbath rest being fulfilled in these ways? No way. Systems alone and the keeping of the rules, they don't give life. They don't forgive sin. If anything, they actually cause more burden, don't they? Because you keep trying to work out a system that was never meant for you to obey for salvation. Now, we can jump to another major religion and consider Ramadan. We'll highlight a different point, but still, the aim is to show the emptiness of vain religion and rituals. For the person who keeps Ramadan, what is Ramadan about? They abstain from eating or drinking in the daytime. But then when the sun's down, they often will consume more than they would, more food than they would in the daytime. It almost seems like the purpose is lost when that takes place. But here's the thing. Even if the purpose is executed perfectly, and the purpose is meant to be an act of sacrifice, you're giving something up. It's very similar to Christian fasting. Your purpose of giving something up as a way to sacrifice it to God and to purify yourself. Right? You set yourself apart from worldly things and needs so that you can focus on the things of God. And I ask in all honesty, does a person stop sinning when they fast? Are they purified in the ways that they want to be and that they need to be? Now, if the answer could possibly be yes, then why do it every year? Now, I've talked to several over the years who have stopped fasting during Ramadan because they've said, I don't see the point. My life doesn't seem to change, and I've actually just added burdens. And again, this is religious systems. It's exactly the same as sacrifices in the Old Testament. If it worked perfectly, why keep sacrificing lambs and doves and coming to Jerusalem and offering these major sacrifices that cost so much? All the blood that was spilled, if it just had it to be done again and again. Well, that's because the system itself and the work we do can never be enough. The loopholes that we find don't mean that we've obeyed the law. It actually shows the depravity of our hearts, thinking that we can. You see, salvation isn't about keeping the law perfectly. It's believing that Jesus has kept it perfectly for us. It's not attaining perfection, but loving the perfect one. You see, being close to the kingdom is an encouragement, and that was felt by the scribe. That was meant to be an encouragement. That's why everyone left Jesus alone, stopped asking questions. But being close to the kingdom isn't enough. Authentic faith isn't only about being humble. It's not about marveling and being amazed at Jesus' words and listening with delight. It's about loving and believing his words and submitting to his words and to him. Now, as we keep working through our passage, we're going to look at the next two sections together. And we'll see that Jesus asks a question, and then he follows the rebuke against religious hypocrisy. Mark 12, verses 35 through 37. When Jesus was teaching the temple, he asked, "How can the scribes say that the Messiah is the son of David? David himself says by the Holy Spirit, 'The Lord declared to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David calls him Lord. How then can he be his son?" And the large crowd was listening to him with delight. So much theology here for us to unpack, and we just can't. But simply, Jesus is pointing them where? To God's word, so that they would believe in him. We go to God's word so that we can see Jesus and have life. Now, to understand what he's bringing up here, this dilemma in their minds, is that the Messiah, which is just the Hebrew word for Christ, right, the chosen one, was prophesied to be a descendant of David. Right? They expected that. That's who they're looking for. But Jesus is helping them see that the Messiah can't just be any human descendant of David. If that's the case, the great King David wouldn't refer to his own descendant as Lord, because he would hold a higher position. So he asks a question that they don't have an answer to. But the answer is found in him, and in him alone. The Son of God who came down from heaven, born as a human in the line of David, born so that he can live perfectly in the eyes of God, so that he can present himself as the ultimate and final sacrifice for sin. These religious leaders couldn't have seen these things on their own without God opening their eyes to see the truth of his word. And yet, they never really cared. They were hypocrites, and Jesus calls them out in these next verses. Verse 38. He also said in his teaching, "Beware of the scribes who want to go around in long robes and who want greetings in the marketplace, the best seats in the synagogues, and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and say long prayers just for show. These will receive harsher judgment." Now, if you missed last week's sermon, I encourage you to listen to it for your benefit and growth and to keep up with what's happening. But there, I briefly address good and bad pastoral authority, very briefly. But these religious leaders are a perfect example of bad pastoral authority. Right, as shepherds of God's people, they weren't tending the flock as they should. They were benefiting off of them, taking advantage of them. This reference of devouring widows' houses, they weren't allowed to, as scribes, receive any sort of payment or gift in a monetary way. But homes can be given to them. And so they would take over homes and have all the privileges, even if they weren't allowed to spend and receive money. Now, in these words, and then the following ones about the widow and her gift to the temple, we'll see that Jesus condemns and commands. Right? Jesus condemns these religious leaders for their hypocrisy, and then he commends the widow for her authenticity. Right? And we've seen what this religious hypocrisy looks like, right? The arrogance and the pride, the wickedness and the selfishness. And here, Jesus will contrast them, the ones that we just read about, with what authentic belief in God looks like. We will see from the example of this unnamed widow, who is remembered for eternity, what it means to truly believe and trust in God. Let's look at our final verses as we come to a close. Sitting across from the temple treasury, he watched how the crowd dropped money into the treasury. Many rich people were putting in large sums. Then a poor widow came and dropped in two tiny coins worth very little. Summoning his disciples, he said to them, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. For they all gave out of their surplus, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on. Now, don't hear this as a call not to drop big bags of money when the offering basket comes by. You are most welcome to give bags of money, right? We will use it for the ministry of the church and for the spread of the gospel. But here's the one rule, if I can say, or encouragement. When you do that, don't exchange your hundreds into ones, so that way it looks more. Right? Don't pack the money in briefcases where you have to like unlock the handcuffs, stand up, open it up, and then you're just making the usher wait, and you're just piling dollar bills in there so it looks even more. Right? In another passage, Jesus says that this person, the person who does this, these rich people who've been giving and dropping bags of money to the treasury, they have received their reward. They wanted attention, and they got that. They got what they wanted. Now, not only is this public show the problem, but they're giving little in comparison to their wealth. Picture with me a millionaire who gave $5,000 in $1 bills. Now, $5,000 is not a small sum of money, right? But the issue here is that they were giving it away as if they've done something, wow. Right? They want people to say, wow, did you see all that money? When in reality, it was, they wouldn't have even felt it or noticed that it was gone if someone took it from them. Now, the people who are giving that money are doing so wanting God and people to think that they deserve some sort of recognition. It's good for us to remember in our giving that God doesn't need our money, and certainly not this kind of money. And we see that by the way he describes this widow's gift. I want to close our time this morning by thinking about what she gave and why she gave it. Now, what she gave wasn't much in reality. These two coins were valued at 1/64th of a daily wage. And so if we were to try to translate that with Lebanese minimum wage today, it would have been around 15 thou, or 13 cents. So it's not much in monetary value. But as far as her giving, she gave it all. And Jesus comments that she gave more than everyone else combined. What she gave wasn't much, but she gave it all. Now, why did she give? It was an act of worship, an act of trust, an act of generosity, an act of faith. What was she going to do the next day? Everything she had to live on was given as an offering. Now, it's true, this money wasn't going to buy much, but it was still something, right? But in her giving, we understand that she wasn't as concerned with her needs as with her worship of God. She trusted God with her tomorrow, not her money. Now, at times when I've read this passage, I've thought about giving all the money I've had away. Anything I have in bank accounts, I would just want to give it all away. Is that the point of this passage? No. That doesn't seem to be what Jesus is teaching. Now, let me ask, if I gave away all the money that my family had, would that maybe cause problems for us? Yes, I would imagine so. Right? It might not be the wisest thing. But the point here isn't to give the church all your money. It's to give God all of your life. Now, money is often highlighted in these stories because so much of our value, so much of our worth and our security and our identity is tied to our money or our lack of money. But all of it, as well as all of us, belong to God. That's what Jesus is teaching in all these lessons here. Genuine belief bears fruit in practical action. Love for God will bear fruit in love for people. Authentic faith isn't just about saying you believe and checking a few boxes off the list, but it's about humility and love. It's about complete trust. It's about giving it all to God. And here's the thing, everything already belongs to Him. Right? He's the creator and Lord overall, and so this is an act of sacrifice, an act of worship. And in a special way, every human bears His image, as in our first story. And so we are especially His. But even more than that, the Bible tells us that we Christians have been purchased with a price. with the spilled blood of Jesus. Dear brothers and sisters, we are His. And so freely give God your life. Faith that is authentic humbles itself under God's word. Faith that is authentic bears love for God and for neighbor. Faith that is true and given by God will lead to salvation. And let me say that if you don't have that faith and assurance, what are you waiting for? What more must God do to reveal His love and care for you? That He sent His Son to die in your place. He's brought you to a place that will proclaim God's word to you. Repent of your sins, repent of your pride, repent of your works and your attempts at good works. Declare to Jesus that you trust that He is the way and the truth and the life, and you will receive the gift of eternal life. May we here at CBC be a people who wholly follow after God and who will love Him with our hearts and our minds, our soul and our strength. Amen.